Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went to the temple to pray.
One was a bishop.
One worked for justice.
One was a philanthropist.
The other trapped poor people in high-interest payday loans.
They came to the church to pray.
I raise money for incredible causes that impact millions of people.
I preach sermons to thousands of people who are moved to action and faith.
God, I am grateful that I'm not like those people who are clueless about the struggles in our community.
Thank you, God, that I'm not like him.
The payday loan offer was weeping.
God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his home to justify rather than others who it, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted.
Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today in our Reader's Theater, I translocated this story from its original place, taking out of its context in the first century of Palestine and into our world. I have to say, I sensed a little discomfort in this process. Although we are always translating not just the Bible, but everything around us, communities, histories, genealogies, all form us to hear in new and different ways. But I also wanted you to hear the story in its original form, with two people who approach the temple. One is a tax collector and one is a Pharisee. And the scene goes like this. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves and rogues and adulterers and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven and was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that all of us bring our own translations into the stories of the Bible. Those are innate. They're worked on us by countless sermons and our media diet. And one of the reasons I wanted to move this scripture to us today is because often in Luke, we learn that Pharisees are the bad guys. They're bad in a way that we recognize as self-righteous and strict. We know this so well that we've migrated the word pharisaical into our English language, a word that means excessively and hypocritically pious. So we can read this story and say, thank God, I am not like the Pharisee in this story. Dramatic pause. Because we're back here at the beginning of the story again. Only now we've picked up this additional burden. For many Christians, perhaps for many of us, Pharisee is a synonym for Jews. And in quite a few sermons and books and movies, we get this association heightened. And so in the Bible, we read this story in the New Testament as works versus grace, self-righteousness versus faith, oppressive rituals versus freedom, of Jews versus Christians. Thank God we no longer follow these terrible purity laws or have to refrain from certain foods or wear certain clothes or say certain prayers. I grew up hearing the Bible that Pharisee meant Jew. It took a lot of years of learning and listening to hear that Luke is giving us a window into a conversation between people in the same community. And we are guests to that conversation. Pharisees, it turns out, were just one of the many groups of Jewish people who were working out their identity in the wake of the destruction of the temple and the sack of Jerusalem. You might remember the Sadducees from the Bible, but there were other groups like the Essenes, the Qumran community, and even smaller subsets and factions within these schools of thought. And so part of the reason to translocate this story is to call the question on the problem in this passage. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of my income, says the Pharisee. And the thing is, these aren't bad things to do. Jesus did these things all the time. They're an important part of a life of faith, ritualized prayer that acknowledges grief for the world and ourselves is good. Giving your money is good. It's a ritual that puts into action our belief that everything we have belongs to God. Showing up on Sunday for worship, taking time off to work, being attentive to the needs of others, all of that is a practice that requires something of us, and they're really good. And when we do these things, we're as we ought to be. We're in a good relationship with one another. We invest in each other's lives. We give our money to one another. And in the Bible, there's a word for that. It's called righteousness. Righteousness is one of those big, hairy theological words with a lot of weight to it. But its meaning is right there in the text. Right. And the way we ought to be, the way we're intended to be. I like the old English version of this word, writ-wise. Writ is in just, wise, or whole, and wise is in the manner of things, in the way of. Righteous just means things that make us whole. Friends, there's no doubt that the Pharisee walks away righteous. Indeed, each of the people in our version of scripture, an activist, a donor, a bishop, they walk away righteous. It's the way we ought to be to care about our neighbors and politics and to activate on their behalf. All of that is the way we ought to be. That's not the question in the story. It's not about writ-wise. Instead, we're left with another big, hairy theological word, justified. Because the activist, the Pharisee, the philanthropist, the bishop, the Jewish tax collector, the payday loan officer, not all of them are justified. That's something different than being righteous. Because justified is something you can't do on your own. To be justified is for someone else to declare you righteous, for someone else to say you are as you ought to be. I suspect if we listen carefully, we will hear something below the surface of this back and forth between being glad we're not the tax collector or being glad we're not the Pharisee. And that something churning underneath is called grace. I have three children. And over the past 14 years, there have been innumerable spills and breaks and destructions of my personal property. Some of these things were purposeful. Most were accidents. A favorite lamp broken by a soccer ball ricocheting off a wall, grape juice or blood or slime ruining a shirt or a blanket or a set of sheets. And most of the time, I say, it's okay. It's okay. Of course, the shirt is not all right. The lamp is still broken. My earrings are still lost. But what I mean is that I'm taking away the weight of guilt. I'm not angry, despite the fact that I could be. And something does actually call forth in me anger. Sometimes I can fix or clean it or repair it, but most of the time not. But I know that people matter more than stuff. The object is not as significant as the relationship. I'm releasing my children from a debt. I actually do not keep a list of lamps or soggy books covered in grape juice somewhere. They're just lost in love. And Grace is a bit like that. I don't think you need me to convince you that we live in a world of catastrophic brokenness. And unlike my perfect, angelic, and blameless children, we often break and bruise and bludgeon on purpose. We do it for money and power. We do it out of inertia. Sometimes we do it simply because we can. But Christianity is not a game of weighing the scales of good and bad, trying to get the former to outweigh the latter at the final moment. You don't get points or deductions. Righteousness doesn't pay a debt, and no one's keeping a score. That's just not how this whole thing works. Because there's only one law, only one, and this is it. You are loved. You are loved. Everything else we do with our lives is getting closer to or further from that truth. Everything else we do is opening our arms to this truth or turning our back on it. But even that, the getting further away or getting closer, that doesn't change the reality that existed before time itself, that you are loved, that you are loved. Jeff, that you are loved. You are made for one purpose and one only, to be loved. You're waiting for the catch. But there isn't one. You're waiting to hear that God requires you to give money and to take care of social justice issues. No, there are no requirements left. Nothing in addition to. Believe me, it would make my job so much easier if I could tell you that you were in some spiritual debt, that you owed something to the church. I could devise all sorts of problematic agendas with this. Lots and lots of people throughout church history have done just that. But I am coming here with my pockets empty. I have no carrots and no sticks. Instead, I just have this to say. You can't do anything to earn God's love. And nothing you could ever do could turn it away from you. It's a gift with no strings attached. Everything that we do now is you may. The Bishop Augustine once wrote, "Love and do what you want." That is a bold saying, but it's true. No tricks here, but I'll tell you what I've seen. When someone knows that their life is a gift of love, that they don't owe a debt, their lives change. When they know they aren't defined by money or power or career or family or nationalism or anything that they've done in the past or anyone they've hurt. When the very center of their being is love, they start to love other people. Because loving God turns out to be inseparable from loving others. And when they recognize their role in brokenness, when they slipped away from the love of God that makes them whole, they grieve. The center of the story today, of every sermon I've ever preached, is love. It's a story of someone who recognizes love and someone who does what they ought to do. And only one of those people is set free. Our invitation today and every day is to join him. Amen.